Announced by Alfie, our subject this morning is an individual who has become known in church circles as the rich young ruler. And I think it would be well for us to read the text that applies to him, bearing in mind that this story is given in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we want to read from Luke, but we will be referring from time to time to the other Gospel accounts as well. And you will find it in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 18. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." Not very long ago, I heard a well-known lordship preacher make this statement. He said, "The very best example of personal evangelism by Jesus that is recorded in the entire New Testament is the story of Jesus' interview with the rich young ruler." Now, I don't want to say to you that I was shocked or surprised by this statement, because certainly that is not an old idea as far as those who hold to lordship salvation is concerned. One needs only think of Walter J. Chantry's little volume called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, in which he basically expounds lordship salvation from the story of the rich young ruler. But when I heard this statement quite recently, it struck me that, yes, this is a story which, in a very real sense, divides the theologies that are competing in the biblical marketplace today. If there is any passage perhaps seems to promote a lordship type of salvation, the rich young ruler might be said to be that passage. But as I listened to this statement, I could not help but think to myself, so this is, for the lordship salvation person, the best example of personal evangelism in the New Testament. Well, what in the world ever happened to our Lord's interview with Nicodemus? What in the world ever happened to our Lord's interview with the Samaritan woman at the well? Is it not striking that a lordship preacher would pass over the interview with Nicodemus with its wonderful statement about you must be born again, with its incorporation of perhaps the most fruitful gospel verse that has ever been uttered? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Is it not interesting that lordship theology tends to pass that interview by, as well as the wonderful interview with the woman of the well? If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. How very striking indeed, how very representative it seems to me of the tremendous gulf that separates lordship salvation theology from the biblical offer of salvation by the free grace of God alone. But what I want to consider this morning is the lordship treatment of this text. And I want to suggest to you that this text only seems to be a good text for lordship salvation theology because lordship expositors make errors about the text at two very vital levels. The first error is made at the historical level, that is, at the level of asking the question, what was really happening in this story? Secondly, the lordship exposition makes a mistake at the literary level. That is, it makes a mistake at the level of what is the role of this story within the synoptic accounts? Why is it included by Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What is the purpose? What is the lesson? What is the focus of the story from the standpoint of the composition of the synoptic gospels themselves? And it is those two considerations that I want to build my discussion around this morning. The historical level, what is really going on here? The literary level, what is the role of this story within the framework of Matthew or Mark or Luke? So let's begin then with the historical level. What was really going on? Let me begin by making a very simple but a very basic point, which in my judgment is the clue to correctly understanding this particular text. The basic point that I want to make is that the story of the interview with the rich young ruler is pre-evangelism and not evangelism. It is pre-evangelism, not evangelism. I would contend that in this interview, Jesus never states the gospel directly. And that the reason he does not state it directly is because the ruler is not ready for it. And in that way, the story stands in very sharp contrast to the way in which our Lord dealt with Nicodemus or the woman at the well. There is no real need for Jesus to engage in pre-evangelism with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do these miracles which you're doing except God be with him." And Jesus almost immediately confronts him with the gospel. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus knows his customer, and he knows that the rabbi before him is ready to hear the gospel in the form in which Jesus chooses to articulate it. I don't know what you think, and the text is not explicit, but given the data from the rest of the gospel, it is my opinion that Nicodemus got saved on the rooftop or wherever it was he was conversing with Jesus. He did not confess him until a considerable time later, but I believe that he got saved at that point. Be that as it may, Jesus passes by the issue of pre-evangelism and confronts him at once with the gospel. The same thing is true in John chapter 4. Here's this woman who comes out, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And she says, how does it happen that you, who are a Jew, are asking for a drink from me? I'm a Samaritan woman." And Jesus just passes everything by at that point, and he says, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What is Jesus saying? He says, You're really ready. All you need is a little information. If you had known what God wanted to give you, if you had known who I was, you would already have asked, and I would already have given you living water. No need for pre-evangelism with Nicodemus. No need for pre-evangelism with the woman at the well. But a lot of need for pre-evangelism with this man, as we shall see. The ruler never gets the gospel explicitly spelled out to him. But the ruler gets an awful lot to think about. Let's examine the story, therefore, with this perspective in mind. Let's begin with the ruler's question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when we compare the three accounts of this story, we discover that the question is given in a slightly variant form in Matthew, where he says, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Whereas in Mark and Luke, he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Let me suggest that from the ruler's perspective, the two forms of the question are precisely identical. That the ruler is coming from the background of Jewish theology, and that from the standpoint of Jewish theology, eternal life was acquired in the future on the basis of merit. That's what his whole question implies. I need to do something to have eternal life. I need to do something to inherit eternal life. As far as my reading goes, the word inherit was frequently used by the rabbis in precisely this meritorious sense. You inherited because you had it coming to you. You inherited because you merited the thing. And that's what obviously is on the rich young ruler's mind. What can entitle me to eternal life in the future is what he is asking Jesus. Now, let's stop right here with the question. That is the Jewish point of view. The Christian perspective is quite different. From the Christian perspective, eternal life can be acquired here and now. But when it is acquired here and now, it cannot be acquired meritoriously. It must always be acquired as a gift. Secondly, the Christian perspective is also that eternal life can be acquired in the future. But when it is acquired in the future, it is always acquired as a reward. And I might go one step further. Nobody can ever get eternal life in the future as a reward who does not first get it in the present as a gift. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we make a mistake if we think eternal life is just a static and unchanging entity. Eternal life has within it the very capacities of the infinite God. And those capacities can be developed over a period of human experience, as Bob Wilkin was telling you this morning. And by obedience to God, we can enlarge our capacity for eternal life in the future. So that Paul is able to say in Galatians chapter 6, for example, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Your good works, says Paul, are like seed that you're scattering in a field. And if you do enough planting, you're going to do an awful lot of reaping in the future. So the Christian perspective is a change from the Jewish perspective. Jewish theology did not really have a place for the acquisition of eternal life right here and now, much less the acquisition of that life on the basis of the free grace of God. For the Jew, eternal life belonged to the future, and you can only get it meritoriously. And that's the way the rich young ruler is thinking about it. Now, it is striking the way in which Jesus initially responds to the rich young ruler's question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it is just as if Jesus has not heard the question at all, and majors on a minor. Did you just call me good? Why'd you do that? Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. May I suggest that this totally unexpected question is the real pivot of this story. It is the real key to the story. The real problem with the ruler is his concept of good. That's his problem. And this is a critical problem at two levels. It is critical with regard to his view of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is no more than a rabbi, no more than a teacher, then the rich young ruler has been very careless and inappropriate in tagging him with the title good. In the ultimate sense, that would be inappropriate if Jesus is no more than a man. But also, the rich young ruler should not tag himself as good, which in fact in the subsequent interview is precisely what he does. What the rich young ruler really needs is a radical reorientation to what the word good is all about when used in its ultimate and final sense. And that is the pivot of our Lord's dealings with this man. Do I need to tell you that this question, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God," rings loudly with the echoes of Pauline theology? That's the wrong way to say it. Pauline theology rings loudly with the echoes of the teaching of Jesus Christ. But we need only think of Romans 3, 9 to 20. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They have all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none good but God." And if the rich young ruler thought that he was good, he was wrong. And that is the pivot of the story. But now notice that Jesus proceeds to utilize the law. He does not apparently wait for the rich young ruler to answer the question that he has raised. He has planted, however, this thought in the rich young ruler's mind. No one is good but God alone. And then he proceeds to say, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and according to the Gospel of Matthew, he also adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in Matthew, we have the explicit statement made to the ruler by Jesus, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. And we are reminded of a very similar statement made by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. You remember in the exchange with the lawyer that preceded the telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read? And the lawyer replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Do that, and you will live. And then the lawyer wanted to justify himself because the convicting error had struck home. You see, Jesus used the law in exactly the way that the Apostle Paul taught us the law should be used. He used it as an instrument to convict of sin. His intent in using the law with the rich young ruler, as well as his intent in using it with the lawyer, was to expose the inadequacy of attaining salvation by the law. If man could have kept the law, that would have been the way of salvation. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians 3:21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. The law held eternal life out as a reward to people. It was there for the person who was obedient to it. Trouble was, people were as far away from the offer as the people sitting in the back of the pews are away from my hand. There was no way to reach it, and therefore no way to be saved through the law. Now, Jesus therefore intends the recital of the commandments to reinforce his statement about none being good. That's what he intends it to do. But that's not what it does. Notice the ruler's response to the law. One of the most sanguine and overconfident statements ever made in the Bible: all these things have I kept from my youth. A ridiculous claim. Okay, maybe he hadn't committed adultery. Maybe he hadn't murdered. But honor his father and mother, even if we say that his responsibility to this came at the normal Jewish age of 12, I have yet to meet a 12-year-old boy or girl who can say when they reach manhood that they have consistently honored their father and their mother. Such a person does not exist. Some real good kids exist, but just to disabuse any of you loving parents of the notion, no perfect kids exist. And the home is one of the places where you find this out the most quickly. And then, of course, Jesus added the statement is added in Matthew, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've done that too, is what the rich young ruler said. Nonsense. He had not. And the subsequent offer and challenge that Jesus gives him to unload all of his wealth and give it to the poor is a dramatic exposure of the fact that he had not loved his neighbor as himself. If he loved his neighbor as himself, it wouldn't have mattered whether his neighbor had his money or he had it. But he loved himself a little bit more than his neighbor. And therefore he wished to hold on to the material possessions that were his. Notice, therefore, that the law does not have its intended effect upon this young ruler. Like so many before him and so many after him, he thinks he has done a good job of keeping it. How many people have we met who said, I think I'll make it to heaven, I keep the Ten Commandments? They're mistaken, as was the rich young ruler. And precisely because he is not convicted in any way of being inadequate at this point, he is thus not ready for the gospel. He has, in Pauline terms, not learned the lesson of the pedagogue. The pedagogue, which is the law, was intended to lead men to the experience of Christ. For the rich young ruler, it has not yet done this. It is very striking, I think, that in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the rich young ruler saying, all these have I kept from my youth up. What do I still lack? What an interesting combination of ideas. I've done everything. What's wrong with me? May I suggest that unconvicted though he is by the commandments of the law, vaguely he senses that not everything is quite as it ought to be. That's why he's come to Jesus. If he was quite confident that he was keeping the law as the Jewish rabbis taught that you should keep the law, why should he have to come to Jesus with the question, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? There must be something more here, because deep down underneath, apparently, there is a vague disquietude in the rich young ruler. So we have here, it seems to me, a case of spiritual exercise that has not quite developed into a full-blown case of conviction of sin. A man who thought he was good, but had a feeling that something was missing. What do I still lack? That leads to a response from Jesus: you still lack one thing. If I were to ask you the question, what did the rich young ruler lack? Don't answer this out loud. You exegetes out there particularly. If I were to ask you the question, what did the rich young ruler lack? What would be your answer? It seems to me that this is precisely where many expositors completely jump the track. And that leads me to a brief parenthesis. Jesus used many effective teaching techniques, and one of these techniques, for want of a better phrase, can be called the precluded pre-understanding. Now, that sounds like something you'd get from a theology teacher, right? Seminary teacher. I apologize. I had to invent something that had two P's in it, okay? What I mean by that is sometimes Jesus made statements that he knew were going to be misconstrued up front, that he knew his hearers would misunderstand in a certain way. And he did it deliberately because he was undertaking to stretch the consciousness of the individuals he was teaching. Let me give you some examples. On one occasion, Jesus was standing in the temple precincts, apparently, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And everybody leaped to the very logical conclusion in that context that he meant the physical temple over there. And the Jews said, took 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? And that misunderstanding of Jesus' words hung on all the way through his ministry and was actually part of the charges leveled against him at his trial. But as the Gospel of John explains, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When Nicodemus comes to him, he says, "You must be born again." We can forgive Nicodemus for asking, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a logical pre-understanding of that statement, but it was wrong, and Jesus expands his consciousness immediately. "If you had known the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' he would have given you living waters." But in Semitic speech, the word for living meant running water. And nothing surprising about the woman replying, "Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this running water from?" And Jesus proceeds to expand her consciousness. Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." "Great," say the disciples. "He's going to get well." But Jesus was not talking about, John says, the taking of sleep and slumber. He was talking about the death of Lazarus, and he expands their consciousness, and this very well may be the first Christian usage of the term sleep in reference to death. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the disciples look at each other and say, "It's because we haven't brought any bread." Jesus knew they were going to misunderstand it that way. And he explains he is not talking about the leaven of bread, but about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Herodians. Now, notice what Jesus does here. He says, "You still lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have, and give to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." It would have been easy for the rich young ruler to leap to the conclusion that the thing he lacked was giving up everything and following Jesus. And of course, I'm sure that Jesus intended him to get that initial misapprehension and then to struggle with that thought. Let me suggest that as the ruler goes away from Jesus, he is now in a position to engage in this train of thought. "I don't really want to give everything I have away. I don't really want to. And if that is the one thing that I lack, I have to admit I prefer my riches to eternal life. But if I prefer money to God's kingdom, doesn't that suggest that maybe I'm a little greedy? But if I'm greedy, I'm not really a real good man." Hey, wait a minute. That's what Jesus said. "There's none good but one. That is God." But if nobody is good, how does anybody make it? What is it that I really lack? What did Jesus really mean when he said, "One thing you still lack"? Well, folks, exegetes, theologians, What did he really lack? It seems to me that the biblical answer is faith in Christ. Or, as Paul might say, he lacked the righteousness that is imputed to faith. He's not good. He never will be good by attempting to measure up to any level of commandments. And he is back at square one. He needs a righteousness that comes from some other source besides himself. Romans 3:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I contend that in the context of New Testament doctrine, the one thing he lacked was faith in Jesus Christ, or to put it another way, the faith that brings acceptance and rightness before God. But notice that after saying one thing you lack, Jesus challenges him with the words, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. On the surface, this is a call to discipleship and reward. But obviously, Jesus knew that this challenge to discipleship would be refused by the rich young ruler. To put it very simply, the rich young ruler lacked sufficient faith in Jesus to pick up a challenge like that. Think of the boldness of this challenge. Here is a Jewish rabbi, and he says to this man, go out and get rid of all your money, all of it. Give it all away. And you have my word for it that you will have treasure in heaven. What an astounding claim. What an astounding claim. You can get rid of everything that you depend on, and you can take me at my word, and I will guarantee your future. Now the ruler is in a position to engage in this kind of train of thought. Who does this man think he is? Does he think that I will give up everything I've got just on his word alone? How can any rabbi expect me to put that kind of confidence in him? Why, the only person that I would trust that much is God himself. Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say to me, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Could Jesus have been implying that he is God? And depending on how much messianic theology this man had, he might say, of course, Messiah will be God's son. Could Jesus be implying that that's who he is? Can this man be claiming to be the Messiah? Now, I suggest this. Jesus has given this man so much to think about, and I have no way of guaranteeing that he thought about it very long or very hard. But he has given him plenty to think about. And if the ruler will think about the things that Jesus has said to him, he will be ready for the gospel. What's the sequel to this? We'll have to wait till heaven to find out. But let me give you one possible scenario. After a week or so of getting the full impact of Jesus' words, the ruler decides, I'm going back to him. I'm going to ask him a different kind of question this time. Teacher, I think I figured out you're trying to get across to me that I'm not good. Right? You think I love my money too much? Right? And teacher, I'm wondering if your words to me also imply that you are someone more than a teacher. For instance, Messiah. Remember the woman at the well? I have heard that Messiah comes, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And the interview ends with the words of Jesus, I who speak to you am he. I submit to you that if the rich young ruler went back with better questions, he would have gotten clearer answers, and that our Lord's masterful piece of pre-evangelism would have had its wonderful and eternal effect. And after trusting Christ as the Messiah and Savior, the rich young ruler could then dispense with his belongings and follow him and earn treasure in heaven. Did it happen? I don't know, but I'm hopeful. We're told in Mark 10:21 that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. An almost unique statement in the New Testament. May I suggest that the interview between Jesus and the rich young ruler is in reality an interview between Jesus and a man Jesus loved in a personal way, at a personal level. And I have to feel that that love was effectual. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, and I thought I could collect on bets in heaven, which I don't think I can, I would lay money that the rich young ruler will be there. But if he is there, he will not be there because he's finally decided to give up everything that he had. He will be there the same way that you and I and everybody else will be there, by simple faith and through the grace of God alone. Now, before concluding this, I want to say just very quickly a word or two about the other level at which it seems to me this story is mistakenly treated by those who are in the Lordship Salvation movement. And this is the literary level. Or, in other words, the level of the story's role in the synoptics themselves. One of the issues that, in my judgment, is not adequately faced by those who are teaching a non-free grace form of the gospel is a very obvious fact of the New Testament, and that is that we have four gospel books, but three of them are very similar, and one of them is extremely different. Nobody can read the Synoptic Gospels and then read the Gospel of John and think they have not moved into different terrain altogether. Now, I also point out to you that the Gospel of John is the only New Testament book which directly professes to be written to bring men to personal faith in Christ. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So it is, in my judgment, the Gospel of John that presents the gospel in all of its pristine purity and clarity, because this is, at core, an evangelistic document. But the synoptics, I submit, were written to Christian audiences for whom the issues of eternal salvation were already settled, and for whom, therefore, the really vital issue was discipleship to Jesus Christ. It seems to me that in this exchange with the rich young ruler, we have precisely that kind of role filled by the story. Let me quickly move you through the sequel to this, as found in verses 24 to 30 of the passage we read. Jesus begins by saying it is hard for a rich man to be saved. It's hard for him to get into the kingdom of God. The disciples are dumbfounded by this. And according to the other Gospels, it is they who say, who then can be saved? Now, let's not be too hard on the disciples. They were not at this point in their experience the highly perceptive theologians that they later became. And they are sort of knocked off their theological feet by this. Yes, they have believed in Jesus and received from him the free gift of eternal life, but they also probably hold the Jewish perspective that if a Jewish man is rich, that's an indication of the blessing of God. And if he's very rich, God has really blessed him. And when Jesus says, rich people have an awful hard time getting into the kingdom, they say, oh, wait a minute. If people that God blesses so greatly have a hard time getting saved, how about other people? Jesus explains what he means, however. It's interesting that in Mark 10:24 and 25, according to the majority text at least, Jesus repeats himself, and he says how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And even in the gospel accounts that do not contain this precise phrase, this is the understanding I'm sure that we ought to have of our Lord's words. A rich man is too big to trust another person totally. He is like a monstrous, ungainly camel trying to crawl his way through a tiny, tiny little hole in the eye of a needle. He is too big to become little enough. You remember Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So, why is it that so many children respond to the gospel? They don't have all the hang-ups that grown-ups have. They hear that God has provided salvation, wants to give it to them, and they say, yeah, let me have it. I'll trust for it. And the grown-up says, is that all there is to it? Where's the catch? Where's the fine print? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? So the rich man thought, you know, maybe he'll ask me to give 10% of my earnings. Is where he never thought of 100%, but 10%. He thought he could hack it as a rich man, and he couldn't. So the disciples say, you know, who can get saved? The rich man has trouble getting saved. Jesus says, don't worry about it. It may be impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Or to put it another way, it's a miracle. But with the whole New Testament in our hands, we would say it's not only a miracle that rich people get saved, it's a miracle that anybody gets saved. And in fact, the experience of salvation is miraculous from more than one point of view. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the same way that God commanded light to shine in the creation, he commands light to shine in the soul. And then Jesus says, you know, to Nicodemus, we're not talking about getting into your mother's womb again. We're talking about a work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the miracle of being born of the Spirit. Don't worry about this, says Jesus. Yeah, man can't pull it off. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, says Peter, I got you. But here's what's bugging me. We've done what this rich man refused to do. We've left everything and followed you. Is that a good deal? What will we have in the future? And Jesus says, yes, it's a very good deal. There isn't anybody that's left everything for me who will not get 100-fold more in this life and in the world to come as a reward, eternal life. The enrichment, the enlargement, the expansion, the deepening of the experience of eternal life, which is ours, initially through faith in Christ. And this, it seems to me, is the bottom line for Luke. And I would submit to you that an informed Christian reader reading this text would be able to say this. Please note that I'm talking about an informed Christian reader of the first century for whom the terms of the gospel are quite clear. So he knows that selling everything that you have and giving to the poor is not the way of salvation, okay? This informed Christian reader says, you know, this rich young ruler's love for money kept him even from salvation. And it also kept him from following Christ and winning treasure in heaven. He's a materialistic person. And he chooses his material things over Jesus Christ. And the informed Christian reader says, even though I am saved, I have to watch the same pitfall myself. I must not allow my material possessions to prevent my discipleship to Jesus Christ. I must not allow my clinging to earthly things to deprive me of heavenly treasure. I must learn the lesson that is in this story for me. Let me summarize and then I'm through. Historically, what is going on in the story, it seems to me, is a case of pre-evangelism in which Jesus employs a call to discipleship in order to get behind the ruler's facade of self-righteousness. It is pre-evangelism with Jesus using a call to discipleship to break through the rich young ruler's facade of self-righteousness. Literally, it is a warning a warning as timely in 1988 as it was in the first century when it was penned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is a warning. We can rejoice in the grace of God, and we can profit from the pointed and timely lessons of the story itself. Thank you very much.